In the book of Exodus, chapter 19, we read these words that are recorded for us in the first 8 verses. By way of introduction, let me read these for you. Exodus chapter 19 and verses 1 through 8. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then shall ye be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall say unto me, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So in those first verses of Exodus chapter 19, we find Israel in the third month from their deliverance from Egyptian captivity. We find Israel entering the wilderness of Sinai. And they're camping before Mount Sinai. And it's there from Mount Sinai that God himself will give Israel his law. It is there on Mount Sinai that God will make a covenant with his people, Israel. And did you notice as I read these verses how God said that of all the many nations and peoples of the earth, the Israelites themselves would be a special treasure to God? They would be a special treasure to him if they would listen to God, if they would obey his voice, if they would keep his covenant. Now the Lord lays claim to all the earth. He is the creator of all things, but yet he chose Israel to be the one upon whom his special favor rests, upon whom many blessings would be poured out. Israel would be set apart to himself. They would be a nation of priests. Yes, God chose Israel to be a special people. But do you notice that Israel was required to be faithful? Israel was required to be obedient to God if they were to enjoy God's blessings. So there at the mount of on the base of Mount Sinai, God spoke to his people, the people of Israel. And God spoke to them foundational commands, commands that they must live by in order to be a holy people. And 10 commands were so important that God wrote them upon tablets of stone. These commands were essential. These commands were non-negotiable for the children of Israel, an essential part of the covenant that God made with them. So among these 10 commandments, no doubt you're quite familiar with them, but among the commandments was the requirement, the command, you shall worship no other gods. You must make no graven images or idols. You must not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. God also told the people of Israel, you need to keep the Sabbath day holy. You must honor your father and your mother. You must not commit adultery. You must not murder. You must not steal. You must not bear false witness or covet. These are the commands that Israel must obey if they were to be holy to God. If these people of Israel wanted to be God's special treasure, if they were to be a kingdom of priests, then they needed to remember those commands and keep those commands. Now these Israelites who heard these words from God, keep in mind those 10 commandments, God himself spoke these commands to Israel. God himself wrote those commands on tablets of stone. The Israelites, as they heard God's word, and really even, it seems from the context, even before they heard the specifics of God's word, they said, all that God has said, we will do. Now, to make a commitment like that, to say, all that God tells me to do, I will do it, that's a noble commitment, isn't it? We consider how the Israelites responded, though, and were they perhaps a bit naive, thinking, all that God has said, we will do? Were the Israelites really able to do all that God has said that they should do? Now, they said with their words, we'll do everything that God requires of us. But it didn't take very long before it was made quite abundantly clear that they were not willing to do everything God told them to do. Israelites, as they heard these words, they said, yes, we will do them. Now, that generation of Israel eventually died. And then a new generation arose. And for that new generation, God still required them to keep his law, to obey those commands. And it's not just those 10 commands, there were many others too that were given. But generation after generation after generation of Israelites were to keep the commands of God. And as we think about all the generations of the Israelites, it would only be the most rebellious among Israel that would say, well, I'm not going to keep those commands. Those commands are not for me. We jump ahead in history, and in the days of Jesus, even hundreds of years, or even we could say thousands of years after the law was given, the Jews as a whole would have still had that verbal commitment, I'm going to be allegiant, I'm going to be faithful to those commands that God has given me, I will obey them. And many by their outward actions did keep the law. So not a few Israelites could testify, I have not murdered. I've kept God's command. I have not murdered. Many of the Israelites could testify, I have not committed adultery. I have kept that command of God. And it was a good thing for the people of Israel to keep those commands. But who among the Israelites would be so bold as to think that they had done everything that God required of them in order to be a holy people, in order to be righteous as God required them to be? Yet no doubt there were probably some in Israel, in Moses' day, as well as in Jesus' day, that thought, well, I'm doing quite well when it comes to being righteous. I'm doing quite well when it comes to keeping God's commands. And in Jesus' day, no doubt there were any number of individuals that were convinced in their mind, I am righteous in God's sight because I am keeping God's commands. But were they truly righteous? Were they truly righteous by keeping God's commands? And for ones who thought that way in their minds, that they were righteous because they were keeping God's requirements for them through his law, for ones like this, they needed a reality check. And throughout history, God gave his people reality checks through his prophets. But in Jesus' day, it was Jesus himself, the incarnate Son, who gave reality checks to the people of Israel, waking them up as far as what is required of them by way of righteousness. It was one certain day where Jesus was sitting on top of a hilltop and his disciples were gathered around him that he spoke the truth to his disciples and others as well. He taught them. And Jesus said on that hilltop that he did not come to abolish the law. He had not come to nullify the requirements of the law, but rather he had come to fulfill. He had come to fulfill the law and the prophets, all of the scriptures. All of the scriptures looked to Jesus. Jesus was their goal. Jesus indeed is the end of the law and the prophets. That goal toward which they are working, Jesus came to fulfill. So Jesus as the Son of God, as Jesus was born, as he lived life, as he taught, as he died, as he was resurrected, all of these things are incorporated in Jesus being the perfect fulfillment of the law and the prophets, the goal, or we could even say the end of the law and the prophets. He brings all of these scriptures to their intended objective. Now, Jesus said very clearly, I have not come to destroy the law, but I have come to fulfill. And so as we turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and last week we looked at verses 21 and following. But Matthew chapter 5, and I invite you to turn there with me in your Bibles if you haven't already done so. But Matthew chapter 5, As Jesus said, I have not come to destroy the law, but I've rather come to fulfill the law. It shouldn't have been much of a surprise whenever he said in verse 21 that you have heard that it was said of them in old time, thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not murder. And whoever shall kill or whoever shall murder shall be in danger of the judgment. So here is Jesus referring to a well-known command of the Lord, one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder. And along with that command, it's very clearly understood that whoever murdered would face judgment for that action. They would pay the price for their sin. Now Jesus, as he referred to that command, he made it very clear that it's not just those who murder that are liable to judgment, but also those who are angry with their brother without a cause that are also liable to judgment. Those who insult their fellow man or woman without a cause are also liable to severe consequences. Those who out of a heart of anger insult others, some of them will stand before men for their crimes, or at least they're worthy of that. Some of them will be judged by God for their sin. This is how serious are the sins of an angry heart. Now, Jesus did not just speak about murder and anger, but he also speaks about adultery and also the lusts of the heart. So it's not just the outward act of adultery that is condemned by God, but Jesus goes on to say it's also the inward lust of the heart that is displeasing in God's sight. It's not just the outward act of sexual infidelity that is condemned by God, but it's the lust that is fed by the gaze of the eyes that's condemned by God as well. Matthew chapter 5, follow along as I read verses 27 through 30. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now I've just referred to the previous context here. Jesus had just referred to the sixth command of God, the command that prohibited murder. And from that command, Jesus directed the people's attention to the more common problem of anger, sinful anger and its consequences. Now, most Jews could say, I have not murdered anybody. I've kept the law. But Jesus wanted to make it very abundantly clear that it's not just murder that is not acceptable in God's sight, it's also sinful anger that is not acceptable in God's sight. You see how Jesus is really focusing one's attention on the inner thoughts of the heart, the inner emotions of the heart, and how they can displease God. So someone might be able to say, I've never murdered anybody, so I've kept the law. But what did Jesus say? Those who are angry without a cause are worthy of judgment. Who can say, I've never been angry with somebody without a cause? Who can say that I'm guiltless when it comes to this area of sinful anger? We realize today it's only by God's grace that we're able to have victory over a heart of anger. It's only by God's forgiveness, it's only by the provision of eternal life that we are able to escape the judgment that our sinful anger deserves. Well, from the sixth commandment, the commandment, thou shalt not murder, Jesus goes on to the next commandment, the seventh commandment, which says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, that command was given directly from God to the children of Israel. The people of Israel of that generation heard God's own voice saying, thou shalt not commit adultery. And that command was passed down from generation to generation. The people of Jesus' day were very familiar with this command, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, for the disciples and others of Jesus' contemporaries, as they viewed this prohibition against adultery, they usually viewed it in light of the following command of the Ten Commandments, the command not to steal. So whenever they thought of this command, do not commit adultery, as they considered adultery, someone who has slept with his neighbor's wife, that was a sinful act, that was a wrong act, because that man was stealing something from his neighbor. That man was stealing someone from his neighbor. That man was taking what was not his own, committing adultery with his neighbor's wife. He was taking what belonged to his neighbor and claiming it as his own. So to commit adultery was to steal a man's wife. That's how many people in Jesus' day would have viewed this command against adultery. Now, to commit adultery is a very hideous deed. And it would have been rightfully denounced by the whole nation. You know, don't commit adultery. Everybody really would have been agreed as far as that, unless there was somebody that was, quote-unquote, very rebellious or very wrong in their thinking. Now, Jesus himself would have recognized to commit adultery was wrong. That command is a good command. It is very necessary to have this authoritative and necessary command to not commit adultery. Jesus would be the first to agree. It is God that brings a man and a wife together. That is a bond that should not be broken. This bond must be respected by all at all costs. And whoever violates that sacred bond between a man and a wife are clearly in the wrong. So to commit adultery is to break a very important command of God. Jesus would be very, very much in agreement with that. So as much as Jesus agreed with this command, thou shalt not commit adultery, Jesus understood very well the sinfulness of man's heart. Jesus understood quite well how this idea of sexual unfaithfulness or marital infidelity extends far beyond the outward act of adultery. So it's not simply the outward act of adultery that displeases God. It's also the inner lust of the heart that displeases God. And so notice how Jesus says here, first of all, looking at the command, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But then what does Jesus say? But I say unto you that whoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. By saying that, Jesus is claiming authority, isn't he? The God who said, thou shalt not commit adultery, issued an authoritative command. But here is Jesus now saying, but I say unto you, Jesus speaking as the authoritative Son of God, and he's not nullifying the command not to commit adultery, but he is really intensifying the word of the Lord here, isn't he? He's really bringing our attention on the inner goings-on of the heart. Jesus issuing authoritative teaching here. So here on the mountaintop, on the hilltop, Jesus speaking in perfect harmony with God's earlier word, but Jesus is declaring something that probes far deeper into the matter of man's sinfulness and God's holiness. So Jesus doesn't issue the command against the outward act of adultery. That's already been issued, right? So whenever somebody commits adultery, no doubt they're going to be in the secrecy of a closed room. Okay, we all would agree that that's a sinful act. But now Jesus is talking about what may happen in the wide open, where a man with his eyes looks upon a woman with a lustful heart, lusting after her. Now that could happen in the public, that could happen in the private setting. But whoever looks at a woman to lust after her, Jesus says, has already committed adultery with that one in his heart. So what is Jesus teaching his disciples here? What is Jesus telling us today? Now, we don't want to have a wrong conception of what Jesus says here. He said, I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. What is Jesus not saying here? What is he not prohibiting? So Jesus is not issuing a blank statement that you cannot look at women at all. So he's not saying to the disciples, you can't look at any women at all. Okay, he's not saying that at all. Because if you think about the disciples going down the street, they would see women, right? So it's not just the act of looking upon a woman that is sinful. Okay, that should be obvious. Okay, so as the disciples were going down the street, or as they were in the synagogues, or as they were shopping in the marketplaces, surely they would encounter women. They would see them with their eyes. Jesus is not prohibiting that. Even as the disciples walked down the streets, they may have noticed a woman that they thought was attractive. They note that woman is beautiful. Jesus is not prohibiting using one's eyes to make the observation that woman is beautiful. Okay? That Jesus is not prohibiting that. What Jesus is calling out as wrong is the man who looks at a woman to lust after her. Now, that word lust in other contexts, and we could even translate it in this context, with the word desire. Now, desires can be either good or bad, right? If you have a good desire, you're going to be seeking what is holy. You have a yearning for what is good and what is right. But that's not the only desire that we as humans have. In fact, most of our desires are what, as we think about lost people, and even as believers, we struggle with having the right desires. We have wrong desires, don't we? So in this case, Jesus is talking about a wrong desire, a sinful desire. The desire here Jesus is talking about is the desire to have what is not your own. The lust that is described here is a man's yearning for the woman that he sees. It's a sexual yearning that goes against the express will of God. The desire that Jesus speaks against here is a man's desire to commit adultery with the woman that he sees. And it is this look of ungodly lust that Jesus equates with adultery. And Jesus says, the one who looks upon a woman in this way, who lusts after her in his heart, has already committed adultery in his heart. Now that look may lead to the physical act of adultery, but then again, it may not lead to a physical act of adultery. But either way, whenever you look upon a woman in such a way, you've already committed adultery with that one in your heart. Now, these are powerful words that Jesus is speaking. These are challenging words. These are convicting words. Let's think about how Jesus' hearers would have been maybe processing this, or even going back earlier in history. So, we have the law given on Mount Sinai. The law is, thou shalt not commit adultery. So how many generations of Israelites, and thinking specifically of men, although there's application to women as well. There's definitely application to women as well also. But how many Israelites throughout the centuries had that command in mind, thou shalt not commit adultery? And they in actuality, did not commit adultery, the outward act. And they thought they were acceptable before God's sight then. They were righteous because they have not committed adultery. But how many of those same individuals would have used their eyes and looked upon women and lusting after those women, desiring them sexually, how many of those same people would have been living like that, but thinking that they're okay because they had not committed the outward act of adultery? And Jesus here is making it abundantly clear, it's not the simple act of adultery that must be condemned, but it's also the lustful look of the eyes that also must be condemned. Both of these things are hideous in God's sight. Both of these things should be hideous in the sight of God's children also. But yet there are so many men that can justify their probing gazes at women, gazes in which that one's lust is burning for sexual fulfillment. Looking at women that are not their own. Okay, so God has made us in a certain way. We understand this, and I don't need to go into all the details of this. But God has made it so that men are attracted to women and women are attracted to men, right? And there is a good and a holy way for desires to be fulfilled. And what is that good and holy way? It's within the bonds of marriage, right? And so a man's eyes should be for his wife and his wife only. Right? But there are so many individuals, because we're all sinners, so many that look on others with a heart of lust, desiring what is not their own. And how many individuals, whether in Jesus' day or even today, how many men specifically would look at women with lust, ungodly lust, and think in their minds, I have not done anything wrong because I have not committed the outward act of adultery. But Jesus says, if you have lusted after that woman with your eyes, you have indeed committed adultery, adultery within the heart. Now, adultery within the heart begins with a look of the eyes. And that look of the eyes is coupled with that ungodly desire. Now, we realize that our eyes can be used for good, but our eyes can also be used for sin. And let me just run through the scriptures here, just a few passages here, how we can use our eyes for evil. We go to the book of Ezekiel, and the prophet speaks about those who with their eyes have played the harlot with other false gods. So instead of lifting their eyes in worship to the Lord, they're using their eyes to commit spiritual adultery, to commit idolatry with false gods. We read time and time again in the scriptures of instances where people do things with their eyes that are sinful, and it leads to ungodly lust and ungodly sins of the heart, and even outward sin as well. So remember all the way back in the beginning, what did Eve do? She saw the tree, the forbidden tree, and she saw the fruit on that tree. It was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. It was desired to make one wise. And what did she do? She lusted for that fruit, and then she took action and ate that fruit. In the book of Joshua, in chapter 7, we read about Israel, and they tried to take the city of Ai. And they were defeated because there was a man named Achan who sinned. And Achan, after he was caught, after it was discovered that he was the one who sinned, we read this in chapter 7, verse 21. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So do you see how Achan's sin all began with the look of the eyes? And not just a simple look of the eyes, but that the look of the eyes led to an ungodly desire, and then Achan took what was not his own. Now it's very clear here that the look of the eyes here is coupled together with covetousness, right? We go to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 11, it's a very tragic chapter in the history of Israel. Here we read about the notorious sins of King David. And how did these sins all begin? It began with a look of the eyes coupled together with ungodly desires. We read this in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, verses 2 through 5. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, I am with child. So very clearly, David committed the outward act of adultery with Bathsheba, and that was condemned by the law. But was that the extent of David's sin? We realize that the outward act of adultery was preceded by an inner sin of the heart, adultery within the heart, because what did David do? David looked with his eyes. Now, he could have looked the other way and not lusted after Bathsheba. But David not only saw Bathsheba, but David lusted for Bathsheba. David wanted Bathsheba for his own. But Bathsheba was not his own. Bathsheba was Uriah's, right? So David was lusting, desiring for what was not his own. So David looked, David lusted. That's where the sin began. Indeed, that was sin in and of itself. And then he sent and committed the outward act of adultery, which was sin also. But let no one think that David's sin was just the outward act of adultery. It was also the sinful look of the eyes with the ungodly desire. That's when adultery happened in David's own heart. So we consider the example of David. And you realize how David is described in the scriptures. David was a man after God's own heart, but yet he was not a perfect man. And here we see a terrible series of sin. And it all began with the look of the eyes, coupled with the lust, ungodly lust of his heart. So if David, a man after God's own heart, if David saw Bathsheba, and not just saw her, but lusted after her, if David, a man after God's own heart, did this, then shouldn't we be wary as well? Shouldn't we be on guard, on the alert? See, David could have looked at Bathsheba, looked the other way, not lusted after her. But what did David do? He gave in to his ungodly inner desire. So David fell for the sin of adultery in his heart. And then he committed the outward sin of adultery as well. So shouldn't we be very cautious of what our eyes see and the desires of our heart as well? Now, for us men today that are gathered together, the application of Jesus' words are very direct, aren't they? So we need to be very careful not to use our eyes to feed ungodly lusts. We must guard our eyes. We must guard our hearts. We must shun all ungodly sexual lust. And we go back to the book of Job, and Job was a godly man, and consider what he said in Job 31 and verse 1. He says, I have made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? And I believe that Job is talking about lusting after that maid. And he made a covenant with his eyes. We read this in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 25, the words of Solomon, and he's warning his son, talking about the harlot or the prostitute or the strange woman. Solomon tells his son, lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. And I believe what Solomon is talking about here is not just an observation that that woman is very beautiful. It's a lusting, a desiring for this one who is not your own. So as believers, we need to refuse to let our eyes feed ungodly desires. Because to look upon a woman with ungodly lust is to defile our hearts with sin. It is indeed to commit adultery within our hearts. But yet in this world, there are so many people, whether it's believers or unbelievers, many unbelievers, but many believers as well, that indeed look after women in this way with a lustful look. We read this in 2 Peter chapter 2, lest we think that the church has no one in it that lusts in this manner. We read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, those who had infiltrated the church, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and heart that they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. So even within the church, there are those who have this ungodly use of the eyes coupled with ungodly lust. So we, as men today, need to take heed. We must guard our eyes, but even more so, we must guard our hearts, and we must refuse to yearn for what is forbidden. We need to cry out to God for grace and power to shun the lust of all different sorts. But specifically, as we look at our passage, may God give us grace not to look upon women and lust after them. Now, for the women among us, there is also application, isn't there? Now, for women, maybe there isn't the same temptation to lust after men, but that can still happen, can't it? And we realize, by way of broader application, that women can be tempted to lust for things with their eyes, even if it's not things sexual in nature. So women must shun all lustful looks as well. As men and women today, as believers in Christ, we need to live in light of the truth of 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. Okay, we need to be aware of this. We need to live in light of that truth. There are so many ungodly desires. And indeed, as ones who have been saved from our sins, we still have that ungodly, sinful nature within us. We need to shun that. We need to embrace the truth of Philippians 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. This is what we as believers need to be focusing on today. Okay, these things that are good and just and lovely. But there are so many people today, unbelievers but believers as well, we look with our eyes and then we feed on godly desires. And we must, with all of our hearts, desire not to do that and call upon God to give us the grace to not do those things. So we today, we all know adultery is wrong. It's forbidden by God. And usually when we think of adultery, we think of the outward act. But we must know today that the adultery of the heart is just as wrong. Adultery of the heart is so much easier to commit. Adultery of the heart is so much more prevalent in the lives of men and women today. And so we must do all that we can to keep our hearts pure, to keep them holy. We read just earlier in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So understanding all of these things, how zealous should we be, how earnest should we be to keep our hearts pure, how committed we should be to forsake the sins of the heart that defile it. And the look of lust is something that defiles the heart. It's nothing less than adultery committed within the heart. Now, perhaps the disciples, as they heard these words of Jesus, maybe they were taken back by what Jesus said. Surely they would have agreed, yes, bodily adultery is sinful, but they may not have thought so much about adultery within the heart. Now, we today, maybe we knew this mentally, but we need the reminder, don't we? Now, if the adultery of the heart is sinful, then we need to do all that we can to prevent ourselves from committing adultery within the heart. And this is what Jesus continues to talk about in verses 29 and 30. And there's broader application here as well. So what does Jesus say in verse 29? "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." So what measures should be taken in order to prevent adultery within the heart? How far should one go in order to keep the eye from feeding ungodly lust? And Jesus here declares, if your right eye offends you, if it causes you to stumble, if it causes you to sin, what should you do? Gouge out your right eye and throw it away from you. Okay? It's better to go along in life without your right eye, to be partially maimed, than to be cast into the fires of hell. We read on in verse 30, "And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." So your right hand, if your right hand causes you to stumble, if it's the cause of your sin, then it's more profitable for you to take a knife or a sword or a saw or whatever you're going to use and cut off your right hand and to throw it away from you. It's more profitable that one of your body parts should perish and not for your whole body to be cast into hell. So it's so much better, Jesus says, to lose an eye or to lose a hand than for your whole body to be cast into hell, to have that eternal fire of Gehenna. So in both of these illustrations, Jesus is talking about a prized part of the body. And in Jesus' day especially, the right eye and the right hand were prized possessions more so than the left eye or the left hand. Because in Jesus' day, basically everybody would have been right hand dominant. Okay, the right hand was the powerful hand. The right eye was the prized eye, because if you're going to battle and you have a shield over your left eye, you'd want the right eye to be visible, right? To be able to see. Even today, most people are right-hand dominant. Now, I'm left-handed today, so to cut off my right hand wouldn't be as big of a deal for me. It would be a big deal that my left hand I'd prize far more. But for most people, the right hand and the right eye is far more valuable. But you see what Jesus is saying here. To what extent should you go in order to quell sin, in order to prevent yourself from sinning? And there's nothing so precious as it should be guarded in order, you shouldn't prize anything more than doing away something that causes you to sin. So don't prize your hand or your eye more than your soul, in essence, is what Jesus is saying. Now, Jesus here is not advocating the literal gouging out of your eye or the literal cutting off of your hand. Okay, would that really fix the problem of sin? It really wouldn't, would it? But we see that Jesus is talking that you need to go to extremes in order to keep yourself from sinning. So if there's something that is leading you to sin, do away with it. Take drastic measures. So by way of application, and keep in mind here too, throughout this whole passage, Jesus isn't saying that, if you sin by way of adultery in the heart, if you commit lust, then you're bound for hell. But it does show you the seriousness of sin like that. If you just lust after women and you don't commit adultery, an outward act, but you see how serious this is. If not taken care of, the lust of the heart, okay, is sufficient to cast you into hell forever. Now, we know that there is forgiveness today, right? And that forgiveness is through Jesus Christ. So we embrace that today. We embrace that. But sin is still sin, isn't it? And we need to have nothing to do with sin. We need to take extreme action so that we do not sin. Now, all of us, I would say, have certain sins that we especially struggle with. So as we consider what Jesus teaches here, if we are one that especially struggles with anger in our lives, are there things that trigger anger? Okay, we need to deal with these things that trigger our anger, right? If we are ones that are especially prone to lust, okay, to sexual matters that are improper, we need to take drastic action so that we are not put in a position where we are led to sin in this way. Maybe you struggle with covetousness or with pride or with disrespect. Whatever we struggle with, we need to examine our lives, examine our hearts, and think through this. What is leading me to sin? Now, we know that the ultimate cause is our sin nature, but there may be things that lead us to sin in a certain circumstance. So if we find ourselves sinning in the company of certain individuals, okay, if our friends are influencing us in such a way that we are sinning in their company, then what should we do? We need to find different friends, right? Okay, we need to cut ourselves off from those friends, or at least take stringent measures to not be influenced in that way by those friends. Okay, if we sin, if we're led to sin whenever we go to a certain place, okay, what should we do? Don't go to that place anymore. So as we think about the sin dealt with in our current passage, okay, is it the TV or is it the internet that leads us to sin? Well, then, if these things are the causes of our sin, and keep in mind what I'm saying, there's many other causes too, but if you find yourself sinning as far as lusting after things that you shouldn't lust after, and you find yourself sinning this way whenever you have your phone in your hand, or whenever you have your TV in front of you, or whenever you have your computer with the internet, what should you do? Well, take extreme measure, okay? You could just get rid of them, right? You might be thinking, well, that's too extreme to get rid of my phone, to get rid of the internet, to get rid of the TV. But yet, if these things are the cause of your sexual sin, the sin in the heart, get rid of them, right? That's too extreme, you say? Well, is Jesus talking in extreme measures when he said, gouge out your eye, cut off your hand? Is there anything too extreme to do in order to make it so that you do not sin? Okay, extreme measures sometimes are called for. There are so many different other examples we could give. But we need to examine our hearts. What are these sins that we are prone to commit? What in our lives are leading us to sin in these ways? Then we need to seek to eliminate, even radically eliminate these things so that we are not sinning. Now, as I mentioned before, we know that our hearts ultimately are the cause of our sin, right? Our ungodly, fallen desires. Okay. So even if we get rid of the TV, even if we get rid of the internet, you know, if we get rid of our phone, we can still have ungodly lust after women, right? But perhaps we're going to have more victory over these sins if we get rid of these things. And there are so many other sins we could talk about as well. But through all of this, we must continually cry out to God, give us the victory over sin. Gear my heart in such a way so that whenever I see a woman, I'm not lusting after her in an ungodly way. Rather, I'm thinking what is good and what is right. Okay. So what should we do? Cry out to God that he would take away that ungodly appetite for sin. Cry out to God that we'd be devoting ourselves to thinking what is good and what is right and what is holy. That we'd be looking at things that are good and right and holy. We need to immerse ourselves in the Bible. We need to devote ourselves to prayer. All of these things are necessary. But what Jesus is talking about in this passage really is there something that's leading you to sin? Well, then do away with it. Get rid of it. So much more that I could say. But the words that he spoke to his disciples, the words that Jesus is speaking to us today, it's not just the outward act of sin that Jesus condemns. It's the inner sins of the heart. Okay? And these inner sins of the heart, they may be sexual in nature, or they could be in any number of other things. Pride or covetousness. We could have quite the list here. Anger. All these sins of the heart must be dealt with because they are just as sinful as the outward acts. So you think about the Ten Commandments. Some in Jesus' day might thought, well, I'm okay because I don't murder and I don't commit the outward act of adultery. Well, our sin problem goes much deeper than this. And God's demand for holiness goes much deeper than this as well. This morning, with all that I've said, we realize that Jesus' teaching concerning sin is radical. Be extreme in eliminating sin from your life. Be extreme. You know, would you call it, you know, gouging out your eye and cutting off your hand extreme? That's extreme. Whatever is causing you to stumble, do away with it. So nothing should be held so close to us that we are unwilling to part with them for the cause of holiness. So which do we prefer? Which do we really want? Do we really want to serve God and be pleasing to him and be holy as he is holy? Or are we attached so much to this sin or that sin, not necessarily an outward sin, but the sins of the heart, are we so attached to these sins that we are unwilling to make decisive action and really get rid of things that we hold dear, but we need to get rid of them so that we can be holy as God is holy? Now, whatever we do, we must do it in holiness and in accord with God's will as revealed in the Bible. But Jesus here probes, he shines the light on the sins of the heart. Now, as children, we may have learned the song, "Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see." And yes, we need to be careful what we look at, right? But it's not just the eyes that are to blame. It really is the inner heart, right? The ungodly desire that is coupled together with the eyes. So yes, we need to be careful what we see, but we also need to be careful about what we desire when we see this or that. And our desire needs to be good and holy. So may God give us grace to shun those evil desires. May God give us victory over these things. May we do all that we can to promote holiness in our lives. May there be nothing so valuable in our lives that we prize it over God's holiness. May nothing that causes us to sin be prized so highly that we are unwilling to part with it. So our desire today, hopefully, is I want to be holy as God is holy. Okay, that's nice to say. Okay, the Israelites in the wilderness said, everything that God says, we will do. Okay, so maybe today you're thinking, or if I were to ask you, are you willing to be holy as God is holy? And you say, yes. Okay, well then what are you going to do in order to be holy as God is holy? Well, of course, cry out to God for help and enablement and grace and all of these things, but there may be certain things that you need to change in your lives in order to help you not to sin. And are you willing to do away with these things that are the cause to sin? Are you willing or not? How devoted are we to living for Jesus? Now we realize it's not by the keeping of the law that we're made right with God. It's by trusting in Jesus. But Jesus calls us to a higher life. And what Jesus told the disciples here applies very well to us today. So Jesus hates adultery, but he also hates adultery within the heart. So may God give us victory over both of these. And may we be extreme in our lives, really, in our pursuit of holiness, in our forsaking of sin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus. And he spoke some powerful words, and I have really failed to do them justice. But yet the meaning of your message here in the Scriptures, the words that Jesus spoke, are quite abundantly clear. It is not just outward acts of sin that you condemn. It is the inward sins of the heart as well. So when it comes to murder and anger, help us to hate both of those. When it comes to adultery and inner adultery, the adultery of the heart, help us to hate both of those and help us to do away with whatever things that may lead us astray. Above all, we cry out for your grace and your mercy. I pray that you would continue to change our hearts. Give us an appetite for what is good and help us to have an extreme dislike for what is sinful and wrong. Give us victory over that old sinful flesh of ours. And so again, we praise you. We thank you for your word. If we need to be shook up this morning, I pray that we indeed would be shook up. I pray these things in Jesus' name.